Morning. James chapter 3 is where we are. James chapter 3. We will begin with a word of prayer.
Let us pray.
Heavenly Father, we come before your throne at this time acknowledging your power and your strength and your greatness. We know that we can't comprehend just how great you are. And yet we are blessed to know that you're all powerful, that you have demonstrated that power through the heavens and the earth that you have created. So we can see the evidence of your omnipotence. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always take your greatness into consideration whenever we are dealing with you and the way that we live our day-to-day lives. We're thankful that you are our Heavenly Father. We're thankful for your mercy and your grace that makes that possible. We're thankful that you have adopted us to be your own. We pray that we'll be obedient children, that we'll continue to strive always to please you in everything that we do. We pray that you'll bless us on this Lord's Day, that the things that we do, all the songs that we sing and the prayers that we utter, all the teaching from your word will be a benefit to us. I pray that we'll be edified and that these things will help us to grow. We continue to pray for and be thankful for those who teach in the back. We pray for all of the young people that we have here at Brown Street. We pray that you will bless them and help them to meet the various challenges of life that we know that they have. And we pray that you'll be with all of us with regard to the various things that we come up against, all of the stumbling blocks the devil throws in our path. Help us always to strive to overcome them. We pray that with any temptation, we'll take the way of escape that you give us. We'll do everything we can to be faithful to you in all things. Again, we're thankful for this Lord's Day and for all that we'll be doing today. We pray that you will bless us in every act and avenue of worship in which we engage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, James chapter 3, and we're dealing, the first part of this chapter, dealing with the tongue. And so, very important passage. Very practical, the way he breaks it down, and the principles, the teaching here really needs to be applied. What he says, we said last week, that he begins addressing teachers, but really what he says here about teachers is applicable to everyone. And it's a matter of some debate over how much he is dealing with teachers in this chapter. Some think the entire context going down through verse 12 is all dealing with teachers, and maybe even down past that, he's dealing with teachers. I'm not so sure about that myself. It could be the way he gets started, but anyway, one way or the other, we can make application, all of us, to our lives. Like when he says at verse 2, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man." And that is certainly applicable to all of us. We do all stumble in many ways. And so, and it is true that if we can control the tongue, that it shows a certain amount of maturity as Christians. That's very, very important. So, but overall, what we learn in James chapter 3 with regard to James' teaching is just how powerful and even how destructive the tongue can be. So we have to be on guard. Remember, we saw that James said that the tongue cannot be tamed. And you think of all of the things man can tame, all of the various animals, all of the birds, of course. Birds can be trained. And I mean, just think about it. Snakes can be trained to some extent. And sea creatures can be trained. It's just amazing. Even the lion, the tiger, and they can all be trained, be tamed, I'm sorry. But you really can't do that with the tongue. You understand that the tongue is something you have to always keep your guard up. Because in just an instant, something can be said. And sometimes we don't realize how destructive the tongue can be. I have a sermon that I've preached it here. You might remember. Loose lips sink ships and churches too. But in that, if you recall, in that sermon, I give the illustration of Karen Carpenter. You remember her? You young people won't remember her. It goes back a little bit too far. But she and her husband, Richard, were famous in the 70s. They were known as the Carpenters. And you know, they were extremely popular and successful. Very successful and well known. And you would think they were on top of the world. But Karen Carpenter ended up dying at the age of 32 because she had the eating disorder, anorexia. And you think, how in the world did, you know, how did that happen? And a report came out later in CBS that kind of chronicled her situation. And there was a time when a critic referred to her as Richard's chubby sister. And it's really amazing when you stop and think about it. That those words, she read that, and those words got into her mind and led to her having this eating disorder. And she ended up dying very early, at 32 years old. And you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, that's kind of, you know, that's her. How does she allow? That's the whole point of the destructive nature of the tongue tongue. You don't know. When you speak words, you don't know how it's going to affect other people. It may seem completely harmless. And yes, we think in our minds, well, that's something that you should be able to get. But with that person at that time, it got into her head and it caused her to have an eating disorder and she died. Richard's chubby sister. And so that's why, we left off, if you turn back over to Ephesians chapter 4, we left off last week dealing with this verse, which really what Paul, all in all, what he is saying in this passage in Ephesians 4, of course, the first message is the obvious one, let no corrupt communication come from your mouth. But behind it all, really, Paul is saying, be careful with your tongue, because you just don't know when your words are going to lead to something terrible. In Karen Carpenter's case, it led to her death. You know, we would hesitate to go too far and attribute, you know, too much upon the critic who said that. But still, the point is made. You don't know. You don't know when you say something that is harsh, that it is unnecessary to a brother or sister in Christ. It may be that 90% of the brotherhood could hear those words and shrug it off. Maybe some not hardly affected at all. But you say it to the wrong person, and it can lead that brother or sister to leave the faith and to lose their soul. Just don't know. And that's why Paul is here again in Ephesians 4 at verse 29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up. Like, don't you think we'd be so much better if all of us, and as I think I said last week, if I didn't, I should have, that we, all of us, misuse the tongue at times. There's not a person here who's accountable who hasn't gossiped a time or two. We have all said something that's offensive to someone else. We have all spoken without really thinking. Is there anyone here this morning who said, you know, I've never spoken in my life without thinking. I've never said a careless word in all my life. Anybody here like that? No, because we all do. But some people do it habitually. Some brethren, just they never slow down and stop to think about what they're saying. And we have to learn from that. Paul here says that whatever you say, be but only such as is good for building up. And so that takes some thought. And then he says, as fits the occasion. Like sometimes we say things and yes, at a certain time they need to be said. But it may not be the time that you say it. Sometimes you can say the right thing at the wrong time and it makes things worse. So we have to think about the occasion. Our words should fit the occasion. And then he says that it may give grace to those who hear. And that should be the aim of our speech. We're trying to help people. We want to build people up. We want to encourage. Now, again, this isn't all fluffy stuff. Sometimes the best thing that needs to come out of our mouth is a rebuke. But it has to fit the occasion. And remember, our speech should always be seasoned with salt. We have to make sure we're kind. Galatians 6 at verse 1, whenever we're trying to restore a brother or sister, we do it how? In the spirit of meekness. And so, again, you sometimes can do the right thing at the wrong time or in the wrong way, and it can make things worse, and we have to be careful about that. But, rebuking is what is needed and necessary. I know preachers, for example, who really use the idea, we have to be in churches of Christ. We have to be militant. And let me ask you, is there a time when we need to be militant in churches of Christ? Yes. Are there times when preachers have to preach on things that people aren't going to like? Yes. But sometimes as preachers, and he starts again dealing with teachers and preachers, and sometimes preachers can almost get a reputation, and they know they have the reputation of being so militant where they're militant all of the time. And it gets to be too much. It can drive people away. And that we, as preachers, we don't stop and think, well, I'm not going to preach on this because it might offend people. That's a misuse of the tongue, too. But at the same time, we can't, I got a reputation to hold up and I got to be tough in the pulpit and I got to say things. And no, you have to be careful about how you use the tongue. It can be destructive. And there's sometimes where people will react negatively to what we say, and it's not all our fault. They just do something that needed to be said, and we say it in the right way and at the right time, and someone is still offended. Not much we can do about that. But we want to make sure that we're doing our part in applying what Paul teaches here about the tongue. That our efforts are to build people up, and we make sure we're speaking in a way that it fits the occasion and it gives grace to the hearer. Because the tongue is a powerful thing. Remember, it has the power of life and death in it. And so we have to think about that. So he goes on and some of the vivid language that he uses here at verse five, again, the tongue is a fire, world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire of hell. Every kind of beast and bird and reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And so obviously he's writing to brothers. This is a problem for Christians. And we have to make sure. It is amazing how the same source, the same thing can lead to such different reactions depending on how it is used. I read an illustration once of how, remember when the atom bomb was dropped and killed so many thousands of people, 140,000 people in Japan. And in a short time later, we had inventions where the first light bulb started to be used and give light to schools and businesses and church buildings and everything. And it was the first time that electricity was produced by nuclear energy. But the same things that caused light that helped people and blessed people are some of the same elements that are in the atomic bomb. And the point of the illustration was, it's just amazing how the same things, the same sources, the same science behind those two things, the same electrons and physics and everything, went into those things and had totally different outcomes. One caused great destruction and sadness, another caused joy and brightness and so on. Same source. And there's a lot of things like that. We've often pointed out with the gospel. The gospel can cause great joy and save souls. The same gospel can harden hearts and just make people turn away from God. That has to do with their own heart, not the gospel itself. But it's amazing how the same thing. Well, the tongue is just like that. The tongue can be used for great benefit. You can brighten someone's day. You can lift them up with an encouraging word. Or with the same tongue, you can tear someone down. And it all depends on how you use it. So how are you going to use your tongue? How am I going to use my tongue going forward? With people we work with, or with brethren, or with your husband, or your wife, or your children? Or how you speak to your parents? How are you going to use the tongue? It's extremely important. Remember, James, in this overall context, is talking about true religion and what is it and how can we demonstrate true Christianity. He's mentioned several things by enduring trials of life and living the way he wants us to live. But here's one right in the midst of all of this: your tongue. Are you a real Christian? How do you use your tongue regularly and habitually? Control yourself or not? Very, very, very important teaching. So he concludes it by saying, from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. Verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can salt pond yield fresh waters. So let's make sure that we're not having cursing and blessings coming out of the same mouth. You know, you come here to worship service like this and praise God, and then tomorrow in the office you gossip. That's a problem. We have to be consistent with how we use our tongues. All right, then we start a new section at verse 13. But again, all the practical things and very important. He starts to talk about wisdom from above. And wisdom from above really is wisdom that we attain from God. And we attain that from Scripture. There's a whole chapter or a large part of a chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul deals with that very thing. Dealing with the Corinthians, by the way, you remember, who were very corrupt and carnal and full of pride and those kind of things. But the Corinthians, you know, living at Corinth, one of the great cities of the Gentile world, and in that area, people just loved wisdom, earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom, and even the brethren at Corinth were kind of proud of that. And so Paul gets to teaching in 1 Corinthians 2 about wisdom that's earthly and wisdom that's from above. And when it's all said and done, it has to do with receiving or rejecting revelation. And that's what 1 Corinthians 2 really is all about. Paul talks about the natural man. And the natural man is the one who rejects revelation. It's not, Calvinism likes to say, no, the natural man is the one that can't do any good because he's totally depraved. Doesn't have anything to do with that. It has to do with someone making a choice. a choice to not live by the word of God, a choice to reject revelation. He's an unwise individual. When you receive the word of God, you accept revelation and you live by it, you're wise. And James looks at that just a little bit. Listen to verse 13. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so you just think about what he says in the opening there. Who is wise among you? And I can see a little bit there how, you know, they might, someone said, well, see, he's still talking about teachers. Who is the wise instructor among you? Who is he? And again, maybe what he's getting at, I think, but no matter what, we can make a broader application of that. But certainly when it comes to teachers and preachers, he gives the answer. By his good conduct, let him show his works and meekness in wisdom. Like what kind of teachers do you want teaching in the local church? What kind of preachers do you want? It really doesn't have to do, I mean, I'm not saying that this doesn't play a part at all, but at the end of the day, it doesn't have to do with one's ability to articulate or proclaim the gospel and some exciting way that really, you know, that's things you just, I don't care who your preacher is. You just kind of get used to the way he preaches. And that just comes and goes. But what you really want is someone, whether it's someone behind the pulpit or teaching in the back room, someone who conducts himself wisely. That's important. I can remember, I've probably told you before, even before I started preaching, that I was fortunate enough to have someone who set a great example. Leon Goff, some of you might remember, if you've been here for a while, he held a meeting here some years ago. But he had impeccable reputation. And he was the local preacher. Whenever we left the liberal brethren and went to the conservative church, he was the preacher. And he had impeccable reputation, and I would watch him. Whenever he was shaking hands with people after the sermon, I'd look at him, I'd see how he behaved. And I mean, because out of several years of preaching, he never had any problems with regard to people. There wasn't huge groups. Now, every preacher offends some people, and some people, I don't care, any congregation, that someone's not going to like the preacher. Except for this congregation. Just joking. But almost every congregation, for whatever reason. But by and large, the large group of people, the congregation at the time where we were attending, had like 300 members. And I never heard bad things said about Leon. Because he lived with integrity. He had good conduct. And that's what you don't want a preacher or a teacher, an elder or a deacon or anyone like that to embarrass you by conduct. We can expand that from, again, teachers and even if that's what he's dealing with, we can expand that to all of us. I don't want brethren. Have you ever been out in a restaurant where a brother or sister embarrassed you? Maybe it took a little bit long for the food to get to you and a brother or sister just acts silly about it, insults the waiter or waitress, or just as rude. That's embarrassing. I don't want brethren like that. I don't want to be with brethren who make me ashamed. That we want those who conduct themselves well. Let me tell you something. I shouldn't. It just came to my mind, but because I was thinking about it. But he probably wouldn't want me to say it. But he's not out here, so I don't care. But we went out to this senior golf tour with Mike and Connie, because you know he goes to those things, and And so we enjoyed that. But I was extremely impressed with the fact that when we got there, there were all kind of, you know, people. I mean, it wasn't all kind of people, but several times someone would come up, would see Mike and go up to him. You could tell they were anxious to go and to address him, shake his hand and, you know, just greet him in a very respectful way. And that made me feel good. Like, you know, we were just with him, but you could tell he had the respect of, you know, one fellow was a young fella. Another lady who had some kind of authority in the place, couldn't quite tell what, but you know, just people would walk up and they respected him. And you know that's because he had a good reputation among them. That's exactly what the Bible tells us to do as Christians. We're not in the world. Our goal in life is not to impress the world, but the Bible does tell us to live blamelessly, so that the world will see our good conduct. And God is praised when we do that. And it was just good to see. He not just when he's here and around us. You know, Mike's a nice guy. Everybody knows that. But the world views him like that. Like, I remember hearing not so long ago. I might be getting carried away with this, but it does make the point. You remember, though, you all will remember, I can't remember, time gets away, but a few years back, I can't just remember all the details, but you all will, some, at least a few of you. A few years back, at Ray Carlisle's block, they gave him, you know, some kind of, I don't want to say threw him a party or something, maybe that's what you call it, I don't know, but they closed up the block. And so that they could, you know, they stopped cars from coming in, and all of the, many of the people, the houses did little something for Ray. Why, pray tell, would they do that? You're talking about, these aren't members of the church. You think Ray's been a pretty good member, a pretty good neighbor over the years? Absolutely. When you see people on your block having that much respect for you, that's honorable. That's the kind of brother I want, that the people in the world see that. That's the kind of brother that has conducted himself well. And Carolyn too. As for them, I shouldn't have left her out of that. It was to them as a family, as a couple. I mean, it's impressive. And so that again, whether he is dealing primarily with teachers or preachers, it doesn't matter. It's true with all of us. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That's from above. Don't be arrogant. Be meek. Show wisdom by your meekness. But now watch this. But if you have bitter jealousy, and, you know, sometimes you see that even in the church. That's why he's writing this. He's writing to brothers. He's used the word brother several times here. And sometimes there's bitterness. That word means to be harsh. And so in our dealings with others and our dealings with each other, we don't need to be bitter. And he talks about jealousy. That's a word that can be used good sometimes, and sometimes it's used bad. It's a cousin of envy, except for envy is always bad. But jealousy, the word for jealousy is the same word for zeal. And sometimes it's you know, not a bad thing. We serve a jealous God, for example. So, yes.
Over in 1 Corinthians 6, I don't think you mentioned that, but where the brethren were taking each other to court.
Yes.
And Paul said to them, is there not even one among you who can decide?
Right.
You know, and then later on he said, suffer the fault. You know, let iron things out. Don't let the people of the world decide.
Right, yes.
But that shows, and I thought, hopefully that could not be said of Roundtree.
Yeah.
I know it can't be said of Roundtree.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, but that's the condition of the church at Corinth. You know, it's amazing how And we don't know how large, but I'm assuming that it was a fairly good-sized congregation.
Yes, yes.
There.
You would think so, yeah.
But just think about that being said of brethren in the Lord.
Right. And the main thing he's getting at, why do you do that in front of Gentiles? Gentile judges, I mean, it's embarrassing. It brings shame on the church. And we don't want that. We want brethren conducting themselves well. And even in our treatment of one another here at Brown Street in Christ, we want people to see how we treat each other and be impressed by that. Not so that we can be praised, so that God can be praised. But that was the very thing at Corinth. That's a good passage, an illustration of that. They were just disgraceful, and Paul was embarrassed by it. And like Dale said, oh, don't you have anyone that can settle these matters? You have to drag each other to court. And that showed a lack of love, and the Gentiles just sitting back looking at that. And so that's why we should conduct ourselves in a way that is wise, with wisdom from above. But again, those who are bitter, who have bitter jealousy. Now, I was saying jealousy can be good, but obviously it's not good here. When you connect the word bitter to jealousy, you know it's being used in a bad way. And jealousy among brethren is bad when it's used like this. When we're jealous of one another and each other's blessings and accomplishments, that is something only the devil will benefit from. And so he talks about this jealousy and bitterness. Now he goes on to say, and selfish ambition. Really, the word there is just selfishness. It's just one Greek word there. But the idea of being selfish, having selfishness in your heart, being a selfish person, that's not wisdom from above. There's no place in the church, there's no place at part in Christianity for a selfish person. The very opposite of what Jesus was and is. Has there ever been a more unselfish person than Christ? Ever? Of course not. And we don't just say that because we're Christians. We say that because just look at what he did for his enemies. He died on a cross. He gave up the glories of heaven. Made himself of no reputation. Emptied himself. NIV says he made himself nothing. There isn't anything selfish about Jesus at all. He did all of that, not for himself in any way, but for us, for mankind. And so if we're Christians, we won't have selfish ambition. We won't have selfishness in the heart. We'll be giving people. And so that's important. Now, now watch how he connects all of it. He says, at verse 15, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above. Why is he saying that? Because there were evidently brethren there. Remember what I keep on saying? They don't just waste space when they write. There was a problem here. And there were brethren there who evidently had some of these kind of characteristics. And they were kind of proud of it. Like the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with them again, Paul had to scold them because they actually took pride that they had a fornicator in their midst. Told them, don't be puffed up. And that's just amazing, because here's someone who is worldly, and so they could, they're worldly friends. See, this is all okay. We're not just a bunch of holier than thou, the stuffy people. We look, and they took pride, and Paul condemned them. He said, don't you realize that even these people in the world, the Gentiles, condemn you for that? And so we need to understand that this kind of behavior isn't something we should be pleased with or brag about or be satisfied when they exist in brethren. He says it's not wisdom from above. Now listen to this. It's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You don't think this stuff is serious? You think it's all right for you just to go around and be bitter, have a chip on your shoulder and always being angry and be harsh towards people? You know, yeah, on the job, I'm harsh. I have to be. Well, you might have to be stern. If you're in a position of authority, maybe you're a manager or whatever. Yeah, you have to be stern sometimes. That's just life. But that doesn't mean you have to be harsh. Cruel is what the word points to. Those are characteristics that James says are demonic. And we don't want to be like that, do we? And so he says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And isn't that true? Like when you see jealousy, things like bitterness, when they finally meet their end, when they just get to the point where things come to the surface, is it a good thing usually? No. It usually turns out to be terrible. Confusion, chaos, and sin takes place. And you can rest assured these things always come to light. I've often said, you know, you try to hold back anger in your mind, but it always makes its way to the top, sooner or later. And so you bury, someone said, you bury anger, you always bury it alive. Sooner or later, it's going to make its way to the surface. And it's usually not pleasant. Brings shame on individual Christians and sometimes on the church. And we're not surprised, because these are things that are unspiritual and demonic in nature. But he says at verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. The very opposite. These other things, bitterness, jealousy, those kind of things bring chaos and confusion and sin. But the wisdom that comes from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. That describes the good conduct. Like even that little thing that he says there, that it is open to reason. If you have the kind of character God wants you to have, you're a reasonable person. You might have disagreements with brethren and that sort of thing, but are you open to reason? Or are you full of pride and you won't listen to anybody else because you're right? That's just the way it is. That's wisdom from below. That is demonic. We need to be humble, have meekness with wisdom, you remember. And so we're open to reason, full of mercy. We have good fruits and a harvest, he says at verse 18, of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so very, very practical things. What we see in all of this is that the same problems we have today with characteristics and personalities and it has always existed. Going all the way back to the first century church, they deal with the same kind of things. Congregations are congregations. They're made up of people and people who have flaws. And the only way we can overcome them is to receive that wisdom from above. Accept revelation and make application of it. If you reject revelation, then that's where the bitterness comes in. You're never going to get rid of it, because you're just fine with it. You've rejected the word of God. So you're going to remain bitter, have a selfish ambition, those kind of things, and chaos will be the result. We want peace. We want to have harmony among us. That's wisdom. That's using the wisdom from above. So, all right. So that concludes chapter 3, and we'll get into chapter 4 next week.